Please open to Mark chapter 14. And we're looking this evening at verse 43, right to the end of the chapter. We're in the shadow of Calvary now, aren't we? These are the last hours leading up to the death of our Lord Jesus upon the cross. And we're going to read of one of his disciples, full of self-confidence. Somebody who says, I will never deny you. I would even die for you. We're going to read of him and consider him doing the very thing that he said he wouldn't. He denied the Lord just a few hours after saying those words. Instead of being full of faith and full of confidence and full of boldness in the Lord, he's actually very cowardly. And with swearing and cursing, he denies his Saviour, not just once, but three times. But the wonderful truth is, though this man denied the Lord, Peter, he was wonderfully restored. Jesus said to him, three times, Peter, do you love me? And he would respond, Lord, you know that I love you. You see, he'd gone through bitter repentance, much weeping. And this man who had denied his Saviour, then on the day of Pentecost being restored, stood up and preached to 3,000 people, or at least 3,000. We know that 3,000 were converted. And so although it tells of sadness, it's an encouragement to us. It tells us that though we may fail the Lord, if we're truly his children, he has a way of humbling us and showing us that we're nothing but dust, and then restoring us and having been humbled, using us in his kingdom. And that should cause us to praise him. It should cause us to treat one another tenderly and lovingly when we see others failing. If we see a heart of love for the Saviour, we would say, but there for the grace of God, I go. But we also meet another man, not one who denies, but one who betrays. And this is different, isn't it? Peter didn't want to disown his Saviour. But Judas, deliberately, in a premeditated way, thought about what he was going to do. He made up in his mind that it was better to have money and to have a quiet life, or a seemingly quiet life, no longer living with poor disciples, going from pillar to post, from house to house. He thought, well, with these 30 pieces of silver, life would be better off. And he in his heart rejected the Lord Jesus. And he was prepared to sell his own soul in order to get that money. And we know the story continues about Judas, how he took his own life. Jesus said that it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. He would face the judgment of God, unrepentant, and he would suffer forever. Two very different men, Peter and Judas. And I suppose we need to ask the question, don't we? Could I be one of those? They were both the disciples. That's the surprising thing. Judas was one of the 12. Peter was one of the 12. And it causes us to search our hearts. Lord, may I never be a Judas. Lord, grant that I might truly serve you with loyalty. Now, this evening, we're going to look at three things. They're very straightforward. First of all, we're going to look at the betrayal. Then we're going to look at the tribunal. And then we're going to look at the denial. Well, first of all, the betrayal. We know that it was foretold in Scripture that one would come and for 30 pieces of silver would betray the Messiah. That was already written. It was ordained. God has said that it would happen. And as he said it would happen, it had to come to pass. God foreknew. But the disciples didn't see it. Not one of them saw it. When Jesus said to them, one of you will betray me, each of them said, is it I? Nobody saw it. Judas probably, a number of months before the actual act, hadn't seen it either. I'm sure he was thinking, well, I'm amongst this band. There was things that he enjoyed about it. He'd been with the 12, preaching, maybe cast out demons with them. He'd been serving. There was no indication that, to the others at least, that he didn't profess real faith in Jesus. To them it appeared that he professed faith. Maybe he had a form of faith, not saving faith. He had some sort of allegiance to Jesus. He was known as a believer. Maybe he thought that he could never do such a thing. And yet, when the chief priests and the scribes meet together, and we read about it in verse 1 of chapter 14, and they decide that now is the time to put Jesus to death, when they seek to put that plan into operation, it's at that time that Satan enters into Judas's heart. The Bible tells us that he came into Judas's heart. And so in verses 10 and 11, we read, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." It was now in the heart of Judas to do that terrible act. And in verse 43, we pick up the story and we read what happens. Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. We considered that this morning. He's been falling upon his face, crying out to his Father. Now he rises, ready to do the Father's will. And at that point, Judas, the whole host of soldiers come in, probably not Roman soldiers, probably the guard of the temple. You see, they had their own officers, religious officers. And we read that they come with clubs and swords. Imagine it. Here was one who was gentle, one who was kind, one who healed the sick, one who preached a message of repentance and faith, but one who never did anybody any harm, one who has never used violence. And they come in this way, a whole host of them, and Judas is in the middle. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Can you imagine it? There they are with their lanterns lit. It's a dark night, and you can see this multitude coming up the Mount of Olives. And they burst into that garden. Then we read in verse 44, "Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, 'Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.'" Isn't that awful? That Judas should decide that that would be the signal. A kiss was always a sign of greeting and of love. A kiss was always to do with friendship. A kiss was always to do with embrace. A kiss was always to do with intimacy. "This is one of my friends. This is somebody who I respect and I love." But his kiss was nothing but that, was it? Now in verse 45, in all falseness, he calls out to Jesus, "Rabbi, Rabbi," as if he respected him. But in his heart now, he hated the Lord Jesus. What does the Lord Jesus do? He knows this is about to happen. He permits it to happen. He always permits righteousness to happen, God's righteous plans to happen. It wasn't a righteous act, but that he will fulfill all righteousness. He permitted even this to happen. Now, in another gospel, we hear words coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And these were the last words that Judas was to hear. "Friend, what you do now." "Friend," he calls him. Isn't that a staggering? Would you call a betrayer a friend? Would you call a betrayer a comrade? Would you show such love and grace to somebody who's doing such a wicked and terrible thing? Betrayal is awful, isn't it? Betrayal in marriage is so painful. If there's a betrayal in marriage, it's very, very hard to get over. You feel cheated, utterly cheated. The person has been totally disloyal to you, broken the marriage bond. Betrayal in friendship is hard, isn't it? If you've had a friend and they've been loyal to you and you've been loyal to them and you've gone on together in life and then that friend goes against you and stabs you in the back, that's very hard to take. Or a colleague at work, you get on well, but then they betray you, they speak evil of you, and they're unfair. But what is it to betray the Son of God? What is it to think evil of him, speak evil of him, but also wish evil to him? What is it to hand him over to the authorities? This was a terrible thing that Judas had done. Now we read in verse 46, they laid their hands on him and took him. Christ allowed it. He was the lamb now going to the slaughter. One of those who stood by drew his sword. We read in John's gospel, this is Peter. Peter, he felt, I'll go to the death with him. Maybe he thought through violent means, I'll protect my Lord. And so he takes the sword out of the sheath and he hacks out. Imagine if he killed somebody on that night. Imagine the deep regret that he would have had. He was close to it. He cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus, he doesn't defend Peter for a moment. He tells him to put away his sword. He teaches him that the kingdom of God is not about violence. But then he turns on the people and he says to them in verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching you and you did not seize me. Why have you come and treated me like this as a robber with swords and clubs? He's not letting them get away with it. Daily I was there. I was unfolding the scriptures. You had every opportunity. Why should you come in this way, in such a brutal way? But then he says, but the scriptures might be fulfilled. The betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was now being handed over to the religious authorities. Judas would never hear again a word from the Lord Jesus. There will be remorse, yes, but there would not be repentance. And Judas would suffer and is suffering for all eternity. Now, what is the message of this betrayal to us? Well, I think it's this, that he was one of the 12. He was one of the group. He was one of the church, let's say. He was one of the people who heard God's word, who listened to God's word, who was alongside Jesus. He was one who preached the word. And this should scare us to death, shouldn't it? And this should cause us to examine our own hearts. The Bible says that we ought to examine ourselves and see whether we are in the faith. The Bible says that we ought to make our calling and election sure. Could it be that there are Judases or a Judas here amongst us? God forbid it. But we know, don't we, that in so many churches throughout the centuries, there's been people who have been with the people of God, and then they've gone to the opposite side, and they've sided with the enemies of God, and they've become opposers of truth and betrayed their Lord. That happens. And people who think it would never happen to me need to be careful. Lord, search me. Grant that I might never be a Judas. Grant that I might hold on to you and trust in you. And if you've got that attitude, that's probably a clear, sure sign that you're not a Judas and you are a child of God, because you're feeling the horror. I could never be that. Lord, help me. When you've got that feeling, that's a sure sign that you aren't a Judas. But Judas is a warning. Let's now go on to the tribunal. We thought just a little bit about the betrayal. The tribunal. Well, there's this little interlude between verses 50 and 53. Verses 51 to 52. It seems strange, doesn't it, that this is written. It's only written about in Mark's gospel. Could it be that this young man who fled away naked is actually Mark? Could it be that? Maybe that's why it's written in such couch terms. Mark wrote the gospel. Maybe he was the young man described there. It's certainly saying that the whole thing of the betrayal of Christ, his tribunal, the denial of Christ, the shadow of Calvary was filled with shame and ignominy. That's what it's saying. Perhaps as well, Peter's name is not mentioned in Mark because Mark is being discreet. Perhaps that's the reason that it's not mentioned that Peter was the one who took the sword. But let's now go to this verse 53 and consider the tribunal. It's absurd, isn't it? To think that God is now in the dock Here is puny man with all of his falseness, with all of his deceitfulness, with all of his wickedness. Here is man. A man dares to put God upon trial. But isn't that the case today? You get these people who claim so much wisdom, and they seem to put God in the dock, don't they? They write on Twitter, or they announce it publicly. This God who murders children, and they put God in the dock. Well, it's we who are in the dock. It's God who judges us. So we consider, why, Lord? Why should you allow yourself to be tried by sinful man? Well, this was all part of the humiliation of Christ. You see, before his exaltation came humiliation. He was going to be obedient to death upon the cross, and then God, his God, was going to highly exalt him. That was the way of God. It's always the way, isn't it? Joseph, he's humiliated first. He goes into the prison. He suffers. He suffers false accusations from Potiphar's wife, but then he's exalted. Daniel too, he's accused, he's down, and then he's lifted up. That's the pattern that's given us. The pattern of the Saviour. He humbled himself, and he even allowed sinful, puny man to try him. But there's something glorious about this passage. Although it's absurd, although it's audacious that man should do that, there's something wonderful, isn't it? The real king is there. He doesn't need to respond to man. When they make their false accusations, he doesn't need to prove that they don't add up. He doesn't need to say a word. He's silent before them. So let's consider this. It's a quango court. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. The whole Sanhedrin was there. It was planned. There was a chief priest, Caiaphas. There was the 70 men. They were all gathered together. But it was a quango court. Jewish law said that such courts, such tribunals, should never occur at night. Only in the day it was permitted. They should always be in a part of the temple. Well, here they use Caiaphas' own house. You see, they don't even follow their own laws and rules. No defendants are brought forward for Jesus, only false accusers. And I'm sure just as they had bribed Judas with money, I'm sure there's a bribe or two went in to these others. They sought to get their witnesses. But it's interesting is that Satan always oversteps the mark. All that they say doesn't add up. One says this about Jesus, but another says something else that has got a different angle, and it contradicts what the first person says. And so it's a confusion, it's a muddle. That's man, isn't it? Man has no true justice, no true righteous standard and judgment. Man is often contradictory. Often. Look at your own heart. How often, Lord, have I not been true? I want to be true, but sometimes, Lord, I'm just such a contradiction. Now, what do? They want to say that Jesus has broken their religious laws, and so one of the accusations that comes up is this, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build it, build another made without hands. But that was slightly twisted. There was truth in it, but it was twisted. He wasn't talking about the physical temple and saying that he would build another physical temple, as it's put here. He was speaking about his body and saying that they would destroy his body, but after 3 days it would be raised. That's what man does. That's what the sinful heart of man does. It takes something of truth and it twists it and it distorts it. They wanted to condemn Jesus in the religious area, saying that he's broken our religious laws. And so often that's the case, isn't it? If somebody wants to get a person, they're not one of us. They're not of our tradition. They're not of our ways. They don't follow our rules. And they find something they feel they can get the person on. And often it's a little bit twisted and they attack that person. You can think of Luther, you can think of Calvin, you can think of so many men of God that have been tried by religious courts, even trying to use scripture. But then they wanted to move on to the more political area. They wanted Jesus to say, yes, he was a king. Yes, he was the Son of God. That they might put him up against Caesar and saying treason. So they were trying to say that Jesus is against our religion and he's against the state. And that was never true. Jesus was a Jew of the Jews. He fulfilled the law of God in every part, not the rules of men, but the holy law of God. And he obeyed the state. He was not part of the zealots. He was not wanting a civil uprising. He didn't join with any political faction. You see, all their accusations are totally false. Now, it was written in Isaiah 53 that he would be as a lamb before his shearers and he would be silent. It says twice in Isaiah 53, and he opened not his mouth. Isn't that wonderful? When you are being falsely accused, everything within you cries out to stand up and tell the truth. If it's false, you'll speak the truth. But we know, as sinners, we can never claim that we're absolutely true in every area. Somebody could always find something wrong with us, certainly if they knew us. But with Jesus, he had an absolutely sinless nature, purity. In one sense, everything within him must have screamed, this is false. And yet he's not answerable to man. He doesn't open his mouth. He's silent. Verse 61, but he kept silent and answered nothing. He didn't even say, I wasn't speaking about the physical temple. I was speaking about my body. There was no need to say that. But then they say to him in verse 61, the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And now he speaks. And now he speaks a word with such royalty, such authority, such grace. First he says, I am. That was the title of Jehovah. That was the very words that he used in Gethsemane. We read in John's Gospel. When they asked him, are you the one? And he says, I am. And when he pronounced those words, the soldiers fell back. And here again, he pronounces those words, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Maybe some of them knew the passages in Daniel. Maybe some of them understood that these passages in Daniel were speaking about the Messiah coming upon the clouds of heaven in great power and glory to judge people. And he was saying, yes, I may be the meek and spotted lamb now. I may be freely offering my life for sinners, but I'm coming. I'm coming again on the wings of heaven to judge. But they would have none of it. All they would say is this, we've heard it. He's claimed to be one with God. He's claimed to have the power to be the Messiah. Blasphemy, they say. And so they condemn him to death. And then what do we do? Verse 65. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Can you imagine them slapping him upon the face? Can you imagine them spitting in the face of the Son of God? Can you imagine the brutality? These were religious people. These were people that went to the synagogue, that went to the temple. These were people that led services. These were people that read out of the law. And there they are treating the Son of God in such awful ways. But it was written about Isaiah 50 verse 6. They spat on him, it says. They took his back and they ploughed his back, Isaiah 50 verse 6 said. They plucked out the hairs of his beard. The Lord Jesus submitted even to this ignominy and shame. He was being humbled. And he was learning obedience by the things that he suffered. That he would offer a perfect oblation for our sin upon the cross. We can look at this, can't we? And we can look at it from a distance and we can say, how terrible. Tozer, he has a book and it says, and the title is this, Who Put Jesus on the Cross? And the question is, was it really Judas? What is it, his fault that he betrayed? Was it actually the weakness of the disciples that they all fled? Was it the whole Jewish nation when they cried out, "Crucify him"? Was it the religious leaders who put Jesus on the cross? Was the state responsible? Was it Pilate? And the answer that Tozer concludes is this: it was me. It was you. We all put him to the cross. It was our sin. We were there. We were part of it. His sinful humanity that put Christ on the cross. Bach, in one of his symphonies, he has these words: "Who is it who hit you?" Speaking of Christ. Who is it who hit you in that moment? Who is it? And the answer comes in the symphony: it is I. In some of our hymns and songs, we say the same, don't we? "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. I cannot give an answer." You see, we have to see that we are part of all this. We are part of this wickedness and this evil to the Son of God. And so we say, "Lord, if I've done all this to you, Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me to repent a million times over that I've done this to you, that I should crucify the very Son of God. But I praise you that you submitted even to this, that you bore my sins, all my ugliness, all my shame, all my pride, all my lust, all my hatefulness, all my deceitfulness, all of this you bore and bore it away. And I praise you for such amazing love." We sometimes watch films and we're impressed by warriors, aren't we? They do something out of the blue, and we think, "Wow, he's done that single-handed to save a people." Or you read of a Samson in the Old Testament, and there with a jawbone, he takes so many hundreds of Philistines. We think, "How can that be?" But our champion, he has overcome sin and death and hell. And we praise him and we worship him that he submitted even to this for our sakes, because he loved us so much. So there was the tribunal, the trial of Christ. But lastly, the denial, verses 66 to 72. Now, Peter, oh so foolish Peter, he said that he would never deny the Lord. In another verse, he says, "I'll even go to prison." He says that. "I'll even die with you." That's his vow. And yet, we see him here in verses 66 to 72, oh so weak. But isn't that like us? Sometimes we have too high a view of ourselves. Sometimes we think that we're strong when we're weak. Sometimes we trust in our own ideas and our strength and our abilities, and we think that we can do this or that or the other, and we fail. Now, Satan had sought to sift his faith, but Christ had prayed for him. His faith would not be destroyed, but he would be humbled. And he'd be humbled before a little servant girl, twice we read. It wasn't some high priest coming before him and saying, "Just a little girl. You were one of those, weren't you? There he is warming his hands by the fire. You were one of them. I know you were." And he denies it categorically, an outright lie. And the rooster cries once. And Jesus, just a few hours earlier, said that the rooster, the cock, will crow twice. The first time it cried, it crowed, he should have listened and noted. But his conscience was dull. He was troubled about other things. He was fearing for his own life. He stayed there. And the same servant girl comes again in verse 69. And she says to the others, "This is one of them." And again, he denies the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 70, somebody else comes and says, "Surely you are one of them. You're a Galilean. Your accent gives it away. You must be." And then we read he begins to curse and swear. "I do not know this man of whom you speak." He's not confessing the Lord Jesus with his lips, that in heaven Christ will confess him. He's denying Christ before men. Yes, a momentary lapse, but a very serious lapse. If you ever get a chance to read Ted Donnelly's book, which is called Eyewitnesses of His Majesty, it's all about Simon Peter. Goes through his life. Talks about the headstrong young man. Talks about his arrogance, about his pride. Talks about him when the Lord Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan," when he was being used as a tool of Satan. Talks about his stubbornness. And then he says this: Peter will probably not be elected to office in one of our local churches. Think about it. If you were there, hearing him cursing and swearing, you might conclude that he'd never been a Christian ever at all. You certainly wouldn't consider him for office. But maybe we haven't understood the grace of God. And maybe we haven't looked into our own hearts. And maybe often there's a beam in our own hearts and we fail to see this is a man of God, but under pressure, the old nature rises up. And we haven't understood the grace of God as we ought to. You see, he loved Jesus. The very fact that he was there in the courtyard showed that he loved Jesus. The others had abandoned, but he loved the Lord. The fact that he took out a sword was wrong, but he wanted to defend his Savior. And he was brokenhearted when he came to his senses at verse 72 and he thought about it. He wept. He loved Jesus. Yes, he denied him, but he loved his Savior. And so we say, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm weak just like Simon Peter. There but for the grace of God go I. Lord, help me to live in your love and in your grace." And this man would be just fitted perfectly to be a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He would understand the failings of his fellow sinners because he would say, "I've failed miserably too." He would come alongside them with compassion and love and bring the gospel balm of healing to them. So this evening, we thought of three things. First of all, the betrayal. And that's very searching, isn't it? Lord, help me to search my heart that I would never be a Judas. We thought about the tribunal, and that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, his passive and active obedience to his Father, willingly going to the cross, offering himself up freely, without spot, to his Father by the eternal Spirit. There he is in his tribunal, allowing it all to happen, voluntarily permitting this to happen, that they would spit and hit him and then take him out and crucify him. Speaks of his tremendous free love for sinners, the tribunal. And then the denial. Yes, terrible, but it reminds us that denial is not betrayal. It reminds us that God still uses again a Jonah who fails and goes in the opposite direction, a Peter who denies, and he gives grace time and time again. And that should give us hope. Lord, I never want to deny you, but I trust you. Help me to keep on the narrow path. Amen. Should we close by singing number 847? 847, O Jesus, full of grace and truth, more full of grace than I have sinned.